Could we possibly get to a place in our lives to where we violate what the Lord said and it doesn't bother us anymore? God help us to take heed, because every step away from God is a step down. And the life of Solomon penetrates deeply, does it not? As we look at his life, it's really a good thing to cause us to cross-examine ourselves with. Are we going to be found faithful? Are we going to finish faithful? Are we going to cross that line with our flag held high? God help us to do so, to finish faithful and to avoid those hidden spiritual dangers.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn back to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, and the first chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And for several sermons now, we've been in a series. We've embarked upon the life of Solomon, and not all the negative stuff, really, up to this point. It's been very positive. He was really showing a heart for God. And actually, we see him going up and up and up. But he's going to peak today, sadly, and then what we're going to see, we're going to see that downward slide like a greased toboggan on a hill. Solomon is going to start that decline. It starts, though, in 2 Chronicles 1 and in verse 1 by saying, "And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him," notice this, "and magnified him exceedingly." Now, he's doing great at this point. It's too bad the story can't end there. Somebody said there are a lot of people, and we find them even in the Bible, that should have gone on to heaven before they messed up and blew their testimony. And unfortunately, Solomon is one of those characters. We're going to take a look at what I call today some hidden spiritual dangers that lurk within the lives of any Christian, be it BC or 21st century. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to have your will and your way at this hour. Speak to our hearts and show us our needs. And Father, be glorified in it all. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've defined before the second law of thermodynamics, basically that things left to themselves go downhill. Scientifically put, they tend to greater randomness and confusion. But on my level, they just go downhill. That's what I understand. And that's taking place right now in really everything in the universe. Your car sitting out in that parking lot right now is going downhill. There are things taking place. There's metal fatigue. There is vinyl and rubber and things that are getting older and harder and beginning to crack there. The leather perhaps on the seats. That's the second law of thermodynamics at work. It's happening in your house. There are shingles that are deteriorating right now. There's carpet. There's plumbing. There are things that are going downhill. That's happening in your computer right now. That's taking place in this church building right now, believe it or not. You know, we've been here for a number of years now, and yes, the facilities still look nice, but they're not really what they were the day we turned the last screw in this place and glued down the last piece of carpet. There are things taking place that are bringing it downhill, even in a building like this. And certainly, the second law of thermodynamics is taking place in your body. Have you noticed that? As you age like I do, you find that you creak a little bit and groan a little bit more when you get up in the morning. That's the age process, and it's deterioration taking place. Well, more than your body, spiritually, you can slide downhill unless you watch it. There are some hidden spiritual dangers taking place. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "But though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." And there are a couple of thoughts with that verse here. The outward man is your body, and that is perishing. No question about that. It's going back to the dust from whence it came. But it mentions the inward man. That's the soul, the spirit, if you will. And it mentions it's eternal, it's timeless, it's ageless. Yes, it's renewed day by day. But there also needs to be that renewing taking place on purpose. The Bible calls it the renewing of the mind. Somebody said that if you miss church for even 1 week, you lose about 50% of your spirituality. I believe that. And that's why I encourage you to be in church. That's why I encourage all of us to do our devotions. Imagine skipping reading your Bible and praying daily. What's going to happen? Well, we're going to go downhill eventually. And unfortunately, that's what took place in the life of Solomon. Now, we've looked at his life up to this point. It's been wonderful, hasn't it? I mean, everything he touches, he's Midas, if you will. He's got that touch and all turns to gold. I mean, he's doing well on every front, even spiritually speaking. But there are some things that flip that around, and we're going to look at those in just a moment. First of all, let's see him peak. Let's see what I call his exalted pinnacle. And it's absolutely incredible. Years ago, Napoleon conquered Italy in a campaign, and he demanded 20 of their most famous paintings. He said to the Duke of Parma, he said, "I want them all." Well, there was one very famous painting of St. Jerome, and the Duke of Parma didn't want to lose that one, so he offered $200,000 to Napoleon to keep that painting. And he refused it. He said, "What is money to me?" Years later, in fact, not too long ago, a Texas millionaire by the name of Charles Cranford paid $100,000 for Napoleon's sword. Napoleon had lots of money, but really his money was chicken feed compared to Solomon. Solomon was something else. We notice here in our text in 2 Chronicles 1:1, it says, "And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly." Notice that word magnified there. It's the Hebrew word gadol. To magnify means to promote. It means to increase. It means to lift up and to advance. And the Bible tells us that God magnified, he exalted, he promoted, he lifted up Solomon exceedingly. And God could do that. It reminds me of a New Testament verse, Ephesians 3:20. Which says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." God can magnify us exceedingly. And he certainly did that to Solomon. Notice here in verse 7 of this chapter, it says, "In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee." Now we talked about that. Imagine God showing up and saying, "You name it, you've got it. Blank check. Anything you want." But Solomon had that kind of relationship with God. He had that kind of walk with God. There's not many in the Bible that had that kind of a walk with God. Enoch is one of them. The Bible tells us he walked with God. And guys like Abraham and Moses, they were friends of God. They spoke with him face to face. But here's Solomon now. He's got the best of both. He's walking with God. He's speaking to him face to face. And God is saying, "What do you want? Anything, you name it." Well, he asks for wisdom. Notice in verse number 10. He says, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?" So he doesn't ask for riches, doesn't ask for long life, doesn't ask for the necks of his enemies. He asks for wisdom. Good thing to ask for. Does he get it? Well, look back in 1 Kings chapter 3. Yeah, he gets the wisdom. But he also gets a ton of money. You know that back in 1992, the U.S. recorded 101 billionaires at that time. And the youngest one was a fellow by the name of Bill Gates. Now, Bill Gates started his company, Microsoft, I think it was in 1976. He was only 20 years of age. And by age 31, he was a billionaire already. Any billionaires here, by the way? No? Okay. It takes a lot to become a billionaire. But somebody now has outdone Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, who accomplished it at age 24 with Facebook. Well, they have a lot of money, billions, you know, but the Bible still tells us in Job 21:13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. So it really doesn't matter. You can have billions and still go to the grave, and we're all heading that direction. Well, when it comes to money, don't set your heart on it. But Solomon, unfortunately, has it, and he does. But notice at this point, in 1 Kings chapter 3 and in verse number 13, God's talking, he's given him the wisdom. He says, "And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." He says, there's not going to be anybody who's as wealthy as you are wealthy. It doesn't matter if it's Gates or Zuckerberg. Nobody has touched Solomon as far as it comes to wealth. But notice in chapter 4, not just money. In chapter 4 of 1 Kings and in verse number 29, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." Imagine how much sand is on the seashore. Ever been to the beach? Solomon has this largeness of heart. It's not a medical expression. It's not an enlarged heart, if you will. It's talking about when it comes to discernment and spiritual perception and wisdom and knowledge. He's huge in heart. He's so wise. Notice as it goes on in verse 32, it says, "And he spake 3,000 proverbs." We don't have all of them, but we have a lot of them. "And his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom." So he's wise. He's rich. He's powerful. He has unparalleled blessings and a list of achievements as long as your arm. Notice in chapter 6 across the page and in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph," which is the second month, "that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now, if we were to read on, we'd find it took 7.5 years to build. And Dr. Benham over here of our Bible college looked up how much gold was in that temple and estimated it at around $14 billion worth of gold. If you can imagine $14 billion and 7.5 years to build. You say, "Pastor, I'm kind of stumped why the temple took 7 years to build, but Solomon's palace took 13 years to build." Well, it wasn't that Solomon, you know, eclipsed the temple with his palace, but David, his father, had already prepared all that material, remember? He'd gathered it for the temple, and probably there are some who believe it was even prefabricated and ready to just dovetail in and put together there on the Temple Mount. We don't know for sure. We just know it took him 20 years to build this stuff, but he was doing other stuff at the time. So he was building pools. He was landscaping. He was building towers. He was building cities. He was into urban renewal. This guy had ADHD really bad. I mean, he was in turbo speed all the time, and he's speaking of this, and he's buying that, and he's administrating over here, and he's got all this stuff going. Notice also in chapter 10, 1 Kings 10, he had fame, he had the praise of men, if you will. In 1 Kings 10 and in verse 1, it says, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." If we were to read on, he answered every one of them. It was like kindergarten stuff with him. And you read on down to verse number 23. It says, So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth, not just the queen of Sheba, all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought him every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, and horses, and mules, a rate year by year. Imagine all this stuff coming in. It's like, where do we put it? Well, put that over there. Throw that in that closet, you know, and everything's just chock full of all this golden stuff. Proverbs 19:4, which Solomon wrote, says, "Wealth maketh many friends." And they were just piling in and sailing in and coming in on chariots. All that money, all that stuff. I've had the blessing of being to England twice and going to the Tower of London. And in the Tower of London, you can find the crown jewels of Europe there. The Queen's stuff and the crowns and all that. Her crown has 2,783 diamonds in it, if you can imagine that. 277 pearls, 18 sapphire, 4 emeralds, and 5 rubies, all priceless, all priceless. And yet that crown would probably look like a baseball cap compared to the crown that Solomon wore. He was fabulously wealthy. He had money, he had fame, he had power. Anything his little heart desired, God gave it to him. We see, first of all, his exalted pinnacle. But secondly, we see, sadly, his eroding piety. His holiness now has peaked, and it's about to go downhill. You see, many people can handle adversity. Not too many can handle prosperity. For every person, it's been said, that can handle prosperity, there are 10 that can handle adversity. And it's great that we handle adversity, and by God's grace, we can go through those things. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But can we handle prosperity? That's really the bigger question here. Solomon evidently could not handle it, because all the wonderful things we've seen about him now are about to come to a close. He's hit the peak, and now he's about to go downhill. He's hit a zenith, and now he's on the slide down here. And it's going to be a slow, subtle slide. You see, that's how erosion takes place. Very slowly, very, very subtly. There are some things spiritually that can happen to us, and we don't even recognize them as happening. The story is told about these hobos out in the woods who wanted to make some stew, and they drew a big pot of ice-cold water out of the creek. It was in the fall. They lit a fire under it, and they set out to find some herbs and vegetables and things like that to throw into the pot and make stew out of. Well, by chance, a frog hopped along and saw this pot of water and needed a bath, and so he hopped in, and first thing he said is, "This is ice cold." There it was, 50-some degrees drawn out of the stream, and he got cold. But you know, if you've ever jumped in cold water, you slowly get used to it, and he got used to it and began to swim around a little bit, didn't notice the fire underneath, didn't notice as the minutes were passing that 1 degree at a time, it was going up to 70 degrees, and then 100 degrees, and suddenly this is feeling good, and there's a little steam coming out in the autumn air there, and it's kind of comfortable, and he starts doing the backstroke and the breaststroke and all these kind of strokes and having a good time swimming around in that until it reaches 150 and up, and you know what happened. By the time the hobos came back, the water was over 212 degrees, and it was boiling, and there was a dead frog in it. He had basically boiled to death because he had gotten used to the water 1 degree at a time. And spiritually speaking, that can happen to us. We don't even catch it. It's this deterioration that takes place 1 day at a time, little by little. It's like a grain of sand passing through the bottleneck of the hourglass. One at a time, they're sifting through, and we don't even notice it's happening. We are allowing things into our lives spiritually that at the beginning are insignificant, quote unquote. Not a big deal. And we begin to tolerate it, and we don't even notice what's happening. Things are changing. In the movie or the play Fiddler on the Roof, it's about a Jewish family back in the days of the Bolshevik Revolution. And the dad, Tevi, has these daughters, and of course they have their traditions, you remember. And that first daughter wanted to break tradition. She was betrothed to somebody. It was prearranged. And then that was common for their culture. But she wanted to marry some other guy. And Tevi tensed up and eventually fudged and let her marry this guy she wasn't betrothed to. Well, the second daughter, as you know the story, comes along and wants to do something a little bit more grayish. And he has a harder time with that, but eventually caves in. And eventually the third daughter wants to marry an unsaved man or somebody out of the faith, if you will. And of course, he struggles with that. And he disowns her and all, but eventually he caves in and gives her his blessing. That's how society really works. That's how spiritually it can happen to us. And maybe there are some even here today and you don't even realize it, but there's something taking place. You don't sense it, but you're allowing something into your life like Solomon did. Oh, nothing profound. Nothing glaring. But as time passes, you begin to tolerate it, like Solomon did, day by day and week by week. And there's the devil getting a foothold in the life. We read in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. We're in the latter times, are we not? These are the last days. And in the latter times, some shall, notice, depart from the faith. It's not talking about those who never had the faith. Talking about those who have departed from the faith, giving heed to seducing or seductive, subtle spirits. You know, nobody suddenly becomes ungodly. If you've ever read the life story of Jesse James, that outlaw, he murdered many people just in cold blood, but he was the son of a preacher and a good kid at one time. Nobody suddenly becomes ungodly. No child just suddenly is ungodly. No marriage just suddenly collapses. Doesn't happen that way. No tree just suddenly falls over. There's stuff taking place internally. And we've had trees drop in our yard out at our farmstead. And we thought they were good. We thought they were healthy. We had one last summer. It was a big one. And a windstorm took it off. And we looked in the middle of it. It was rotted. It was decayed. It's gone. No tree suddenly falls. No building just suddenly is beyond inhabiting anymore. I think of a building over at MSUM, and they imploded it, if you remember, years ago. They had to take it down because it was structurally not sound anymore. Those things happen, and it's degree by degree. Like the frog who boils, it just slowly is something we get used to. It's called compromise. And certainly Solomon would be a classic example of that. He was once lofty and exalted, but we see now his eroding piety, his downfall. Now, where does it begin? Well, turn back to chapter 3. Though we've gone past this already, it was already starting back here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Notice in verse number 1, it says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of the building of his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." What does he do? Well, he brings this heathen gal, the daughter of Pharaoh, back to Jerusalem as a wife. Huh? What was he thinking here? Good question. What was he thinking here? He knew better than this. God's people, the Jewish people, had always been told by God to separate from the heathen. In fact, that's why they got the promised land in the first place. God expelled those people out and gave it to his people. And he said, "Now don't mess with him anymore." And by the way, years later, and we've studied Nehemiah recently, we see that this was the very issue that Nehemiah had to come back from Babylon and clean house over. Remember? The Jewish people had started compromising here. But the very first warning God gave to the Jews when they came in and conquered Canaan was not to intermarry with unsaved people. And that's not an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, I think we can understand the terminology here. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We should not be engaged in some kind of an alliance with an unsaved person, be it ecclesiastically as a church, be it business-wise, and especially domestically in a marriage. God said, do not marry an unsaved person. Now, how did Solomon stoop so low as to do this? Well, the Egyptians were a continual problem for the Jewish people. They're kind of bordering there. And for years, they'd had these wars. And finally, David had subdued all that. But Solomon wants to reassure that they never fight again. And so he makes this treaty. And not a big deal in his mind. You know, totally political. That's all. And so he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. And I'm sure he looks at his father David and said, "Well, you know, my dad did worse things than this, and he got away with it." You know, parents, here's a lesson for every one of us. And as was said at the hour before this, our kids are watching us. They are catching this. And so here's Solomon. He brings this heathen gal in, and he said, "Well, she's an Egyptian queen, and maybe I can convert her." No, don't think along those lines. You're assuming an awful lot. In fact, young people, don't you go dating somebody who's not a believer, who's not saved, who's not doctrinally straight with you, thinking, "Well, I'll convert them." No, if you know better, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You expect God to honor something like that? The Bible warns us over and over and over again. And Solomon just ran ripshod all over that. And I'm sure he said, "Well, you know, I know a lot of kings, and they have harems." You know what Solomon was doing basically here? He was taking his cue from the world. He was looking at the world and saying, "Well, that's what they do." Well, God had specifically said to his kings, years before there were even kings of Israel, not to do this. In Deuteronomy 17:15. God says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." Now, Solomon, as wise as he was, certainly knew this was in the Bible, but he's blown it off here. Why do those who know the Lord contract in a bond with the unsaved? I mean, it breaks down distinctives. We know better than that. We have to be careful. So that's his first mistake. But secondly, in chapter 3 here, notice in verse 3, it says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only," that word means except in the Hebrew, "only," or except, "he sacrificed and burned incense
in high places. Now, I'll explain this more later on today. But basically, what he was doing is loving the Lord, but kind of pinching a little incense to idols and heathens, no doubt to placate his unsaved wife, or wives, if you will, and to compromise. Well, that word compromise is something that should cause us all to shudder as Christian people. I mean, slowly eroding and giving in. And compromise doesn't know how to stop. Never forget that. You say, well, I've changed my position. No, you don't change your position. If you're a changer, that is your position. You keep changing and changing and changing and changing. You don't change and stop. You continue to go downhill because compromise doesn't know how to stop. Do you know that Harvard was once a citadel of Bible, and that schools like Yale were once great Christian organizations? Princeton and Brown and Dartmouth and so many of these colleges that are totally liberal today were once Christian colleges for preachers. 88 of the first 100 colleges started in America were Christian colleges. In fact, prior to the Revolutionary War, every single college in America was a Christian college except for one, the University of Pennsylvania. You know that back in the 17th century, that 52%, over half of all graduates of Harvard were ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went on to preach. That's the alma mater, by the way, of Zuckerberg, I mentioned him a moment ago, who today is an atheist. You know that in 1701, when Yale was founded, the president held up the Bible and he said, "We believe in this school the Bible is the word of God." And yet, recently, in a graduating class, they polled him and found out that 54% of them were atheists. I would say some things have changed over the years, would you not? And the sad thing about erosion is it never returns. We live on an oxbow of the Red River out at our place there, and with the floods we've been having over the years, it's been slowly eroding our riverbank till it begins to collapse one section at a time. It's right up close to a big evergreen we have now, which is not too far away from our old barn, and there's that hill just collapsing and caving in, and whether that happens by the ocean, seashore, wherever, that stuff doesn't come back. That's how erosion works. It never returns. The Bible says in Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Take heed, brethren. Nobody just wakes up an adulterer one day. Nobody just says, "Where'd that come from?" It's like those grains of sand. There was somebody in our church who ran into another man who used to be in our church here recently, and told me about it. He said, "Pastor, you wouldn't recognize him, and I won't go on to describe him, but he looked like anything but a born-again Christian." And that's what can happen, spiritually speaking. We find that eroding piety, once it starts, it's hard to reverse. And in Solomon's life, it's happening. Now, there's a third thing in 1 Kings chapter 9, if you'd turn there. We find another sign of erosion in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings 9. And beginning in verse number 10, after the dedication of the temple and a long prayer, in 1 Kings 9 and verse 10 it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram the king of Tyre had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out of Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, 'What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day," which means displeasing or dirty, ghetto, if you will. Now, here's what happened. Basically, Solomon and Hiram had made a deal. Solomon needed a lot of stuff to build the temple and the palace, and Hiram had furnished him with that. And now it's payback time, and he says, "I'll give you these 20 cities. And Hiram comes to look at these cities and realizes he got ripped off. What a jip. And Solomon doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't care. The same guy who wrote, 'A friend loveth at all times,' is now taking advantage of a friend here. The same one who wrote earlier in Proverbs 21:6, 'The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death,' is now getting treasures by a lying tongue." See how he's changing? He's not the same guy anymore. And little Hiram here is nothing to him. He's just a step, a rung on the ladder. And Solomon was stepping on plenty of people to climb to the top here. And so he takes his cedar. He takes his 120 talents of gold. He takes all this stuff. And then he gyps him. And we don't read anything about this conflict being resolved here. Do you have any unresolved conflicts with people right now? Especially any friends right now? No doubt Hiram came to Solomon. He said, "What's this, my brother? Come on, friend, let's work this thing out here." And you find no response from Solomon whatsoever. He blows him off. If you read on, he just kind of kicks it into higher gear and forces more labor there. But he refuses to make it right. He's got bigger fish to fry. He's too big a man now to worry about little peons like Hiram anymore. And so he just lets it go. He thinks, well, it'll just work itself out. It never does. Never does. Do you ignore conflicts like this? It's really a subtle sign of erosion. You say, well, I'll just work itself out. Or they'll just go away eventually. That stuff leaves scars. This was leaving scars here. Solomon was now a prima donna, and he really didn't care what anyone thought. He's a diva in his own ranks. He's just going to do whatever he wants. He's offending people. So what? And he's just walking off and walking over whoever he wants to. You know, he'd already married an Egyptian, right? And he'd already pinched that incense to those idols. So Hiram was no biggie. Doesn't need Hiram anymore anyway. Who needs him? And so here he is, the one who wrote, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city," offending somebody, he's using him, he's abusing him, and that erosion is taking place, that eroding piety here. You know, when he had a tender heart, he would have never thrown away a relationship like this, but now he was. And by the way, if we can do things like this, and it doesn't cause our stomach to churn, there's something wrong with us. There's something already taking place. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:17, "Beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness." Certainly, Solomon is falling. He is in a free fall here. Well, fourthly, he pulls out all the stops. Notice in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, in verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women," not just one anymore, "together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites," and so on. Goes on and says that God had told him not to marry this kind. It's like, what? Solomon, what are you thinking? Well, if he married one, if he pinched a little incense to some false idols, if he blew off Hiram and cheated him, what big deal is it now to marry these heathen women? No big deal whatsoever. Well, he's tolerated all that. And in verse number 2, it says, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." Notice two words in verse 2, "Lord said." The Lord said. Solomon doesn't care that the Lord said it anymore. Could we possibly get to a place in our lives where we violate what the Lord said and it doesn't bother us anymore? We find out in verse number 1, he loved many women. Solomon here has a preoccupation with the sensual. He's obsessed with sex. It takes him over. And by the way, it does every time when you get to this stage. It takes you over. Solomon is living a lie at this point. You know, if you've counseled people or you've known biblical counselors and you've talked to them about this issue, they'd all tell you the same thing. Not every liar is immoral, but every immoral person is a liar. Never forget that, without exception. If you know somebody who is immoral, I'll guarantee you, they are a liar. We had a president in our White House here some years ago who even as a governor was known for his immorality, and he took it into the White House no less. And they started to say that character doesn't count. So what? If he's doing his job and the economy's good, big deal. No, character counts tremendously. If you've got a liar, you've got somebody who's immoral, or vice versa there. And Solomon is living a lie. And you show me someone into immorality, I'll show you somebody who's living a lie. You show me somebody who's into pornography, I'll show you somebody who's living a lie without exception. By the way, a preoccupation with sex has to be about the most empty life that you can live. And we have a society that's the most popular subject of our day.
And they've taken sex and something that God made to be a beautiful thing between a husband and wife, and they've reduced it to barnyard waste and excrement. It's a sign of our times. We have a sex-saturated society. We are living in the midst of this, a society that is preoccupied with this stuff. You know, there's something so much better than illicit sex. Christians can have a relationship with their Creator, which makes that playboy lifestyle of the Charlie Sheens look stupid and shallow and silly. If you have a Christian home, a Christian spouse, and Christian children, and a Savior that loves you, forget the rest. It's a cesspool. It really is. We don't need it. God help us. The sewage of the world will never satisfy. Plain and simple. We read in 1 John 2:17, that world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Poor Solomon. Didn't read this, 1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And how true that is. All the fads, all the fashions, it's all passing away. Here is a man in the Bible who is so smart, and yet he's so foolish. And by this point, the wheels are falling off on his life. Look in chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. He is willfully ignoring God and his precepts. We see this exalted pinnacle. We see this eroding piety. And finally, we see this erring plunge where he goes over the deep end. McCall's magazine years ago and interviewed 3,000 of what they would call Protestant clergymen and found out that the majority of them, no less the majority of them, did not believe in the virgin birth as the Bible describes it, did not believe in the deity of Christ as the Bible describes it, did not believe in a host of other things. We call that apostasy, folks, a falling away from revealed truth. That's what Solomon's doing. Now, how did he get to that point? I think by this point he has a swagger to his walk. He has the world by the tail. I mean, he is invincible, but actually he's in a free fall. So where did he go wrong? Well, first of all, no accountability. He wasn't accountable to anybody. You didn't like him, he just had you dusted off. Nobody told Solomon what to do, not even God. And no accountability spells disaster every single time. So he is his own man. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, if you would. Are you and I accountable to somebody? There's somebody that we reckon with for our behavior. In Ecclesiastes 2, we find the same man, Solomon, writing here. The one who fell into this trap of extreme extravagance. And he tells us here, in this book of bumming, I call it, how he got there. He's bumming out by the time he writes this book. In Ecclesiastes 2 and in verse 1, Solomon says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the son of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water with the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Now, what we're reading here is Solomon's journal. It's his diary. If you want to really find out what's going on inside of the heart of Solomon, it's the book of Ecclesiastes here. He's telling us of his emptiness. He's saying here, I did all this stuff, but he said it was all vanity, vexation of spirit. Didn't do a thing for me. In fact, we find that Solomon speaks here of his boredom, of his apathy, which is another reason for his downfall. He tried all this stuff. By the way, Bible tells us it won't satisfy.
It's all a mirage that when you get up to it, poof, it disappears. That new car, that new house, that new job, that new degree, that promotion, that raise, you think, whoa, this is all I've needed to be happy. No, it won't make you happy. It never does. And Solomon tried it all, relationships, stuff, and he said, I'm empty. It's vanity. It's vexation of spirit. And then he gets bored, and he gets apathetic, and there are no more worlds to conquer. It reminds me of his dad, David. When David had conquered all the other nations around him, at a time when kings are supposed to be going to war, he's sleeping up until evening. He's lying around his bed all day. We read in 2 Samuel 11:1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David tarried still at Jerusalem. Folks, complacency for a Christian is a very dangerous thing. When we get apathetic and we coast and we stop serving, that's when the devil's going to get us. We read this in Amos 6:1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. So Solomon's at ease here, but what's it bring him? Well, in Ecclesiastes 2, notice verse number 17. This is rough. He says, therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Solomon says, nothing satisfies me anymore. Nothing stimulates me anymore. Life is empty. There's nothing more to conquer. I remember years ago after Michael Jordan had won a few NBA titles. Remember when he retired? The first time he retired. And he took up baseball. Never quite cut it doing it. But you say, why would he do that? Well, he got bored with basketball. He'd conquered everything there was left to conquer in basketball. Tom Brady has made that comment on 60 Minutes to his interviewer, Steve Croft. He said, you know, I won 3 Super Bowls. I'm married to a supermodel. I've got all the money and fame. He goes, but there's got to be something more to life than this. He's an honest man. Alexander the Great, after conquering the then known world, went back to Babylon and got drunk because there was no more worlds to conquer. He wept. And somebody as well said that when the lights are all out and the trophies have been awarded and all the crowd is gone, we realize at that point we're empty. We are empty without God. Ernest Hemingway, that famous playwright, said that this life is a dirty trick. And he said, I feel like we're on a log that is burning and we're a colony of ants with no way out. He said that shortly before he took his life, committed suicide. In chapter 2 and verse 20, notice here what Solomon says. He says, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. You know, he's being painfully honest here, isn't he? And may I say, if we're not serving our Creator and if we're not living for eternity, we're wasting a life. And every person here needs to ask themselves, what am I heading for? Where am I heading for? Is God in the center of my plans? Do I know God? Do you? Have you had a time in your life where you met the Lord? You might be a religious person. You might be a churchgoer. You may have been baptized as a baby. You may take communion, try and do good stuff. But that doesn't mean you're a child of God. That doesn't mean you know the Lord. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you had a time in your life when you were born again, as Christ described it? And do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Salvation is not something you can earn. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Have you had a time in your life when you turned from sin, as the Bible calls it, repentance, and turned to Christ, as the Bible calls it, faith, and trusted him as the only thing that's going to take you to heaven? Solomon lived feverishly for wine, women, song, power, prestige, and none of it satisfied him. And what will it take for people to learn none of that stuff will satisfy? It all sizzles eventually. Have you bought into the world's message? Have you taken your cue from the world? It's such a dead end. And if you're a Christian here today, is something eroding in your life? Is there something you've let in? It's not a big deal, nothing serious, nothing profound. But you got comfortable with it and you tolerated it, and then it led to something else, that led to something else, that led to something else. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And we see that happening in the day and age in which we live. But it's always been that way. And the life of Solomon penetrates deeply, does it not? As we look at his life, it's really a good thing to cause us to cross-examine ourselves with. And the Bible does say, examine yourselves, does it not? Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, these things, those Old Testament things, were written for our examples to the intent we should not, notice, lust after evil things as they also lusted. Was Solomon guilty of that? Yeah, he was. And he's an example to us not to do that. It goes on in verse 7, it says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. Is this describing Solomon still? It certainly is. It goes on in verse 10, it says, now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Notice those two words, take heed, take heed, take heed. God help us to take heed, because every step away from God is a step down. And that's where Solomon's heading now. Are we going to be found faithful? Are we going to finish faithful? Are we going to cross that line with our flag held high? God help us to do so, to finish faithful and to avoid those hidden spiritual dangers.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.